Well, good morning. Good to see everybody, and thanks so much for having me. Always a privilege to open up the Word of God with the people of God and hear directly from Him. So I'm very grateful, grateful to be here. I'm grateful to Pastor Gene for the invitation. I think it was a year and some change ago that I was with you all last gathered in an orchard unfortunately, most churches were not gathering. And so that was a great privilege and really enjoyed being with you back then. I don't know, that must have been in last July or August 2020. And it's great to be back. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. I think you guys have heard of this one. Obviously, we just sang it, and now we are going to read it together, and I have the great honor of preaching it. So, Psalm 2, and you may know this already. In fact, most of you probably do, but if you don't, you're welcome. I'll let you know that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 go together. So they're really traditionally one psalm, and a lot of the psalms have these little contextual explanations before you get to the text of the psalm. So, for example, Psalm 3, it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son, and then you have the psalm. Well, those little superscriptions, those little kind of prologues to the psalm are in the original text. Those are in the original Hebrew. They're a part of the book of Psalms. And I like to think of Psalm 1 and 2 as the prologue to the entire book of Psalms, to the entire Psalter. Psalm 1 and 2 is like the superscript, it's the superscription of the entire Psalter. So Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is perfect in every way. This morning, Lord, we believe together. We believe in the person, in the power, and in the presence of your Holy Spirit. He is indwelling every believer in this room, even as we speak. And so we want to invite him to take control of this time. We want him to govern and oversee and direct the preaching of your word. Pray that he would fill me and empower me to preach rightly, to preach truthfully, to preach boldly. I pray that you would soften all of our minds and hearts to receive, to have this word go deeply into our lives, to transform us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Everyone prayed together. Amen. So I know I've heard Pastor Gene say it probably 100 times. You want to know what's going on in the world, you take a sticky note and you put it in your Bible right at Psalm 2. And then if you're ever confused by your news feed or conversations with your coworkers or neighbors or friends, or you're just looking out at the world and you're getting depressed, open up to Psalm 2 and you will know exactly what is going on, and you will be reminded once again that God has a plan for the world. In fact, again, stealing this from Pastor Gene, we're still on plan A, and there is no plan B. Amen? Amen. Still on plan A, and there is no plan B. Well, 280 years ago, Almost exactly 280 years ago, Jonathan Edwards stepped into a pulpit as a guest preacher. This was not his own church. He was a guest preacher in a town called Enfield, Massachusetts. Today, Enfield is in Connecticut, but at the time, it was still Massachusetts. During this time in American history, and particularly in New England, as many of you probably know, there was an immense revival breaking out everywhere, known as the Great Awakening. It was sweeping through churches and towns, and an immense amount of people by the multitudes, were repenting of their sins, converting to Christ, and the church was growing rapidly and in great numbers. But Enfield had been notoriously resistant to the Great Awakening, to this revival, right up until when Jonathan Edwards stepped into the pulpit as a guest preacher in July of 1741. Now, Edwards has regularly been recognized as perhaps the greatest Christian theologian in American history, and not just theologian, but many have recognized, Christian and non-Christian historians alike have recognized that Jonathan Edwards is perhaps, would at least be in the running as perhaps just one of the most brilliant minds ever to come out of America. The sermon that he delivered that day as a guest preacher is incredibly famous or infamous, depending on your point of view, but nevertheless, it is a very important and well-known piece of American literature, and we know it today as the sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Historical accounts indicate that the congregation's response to this sermon, as it was being preached, that the congregation's response was so overwhelming, so overwhelming, people were crying out and weeping over their sin as Edwards was preaching. They were grabbing onto the pews. They were afraid that God's wrath was going to smite them right then and there. They were crying out. They were weeping over their sins. It became so overwhelming that Edwards was not even able to finish preaching. He had to just stop preaching, and they had kind of a team of local pastors who were there, and they just spontaneously decided to send the pastors out among the people to pray with people and lead them to Christ right then and there. And it's interesting to note as well, Edwards was he was renowned for being a very boring preacher. So he did this on purpose. He was kind of a quirky guy, little strange. And he was just committed that this is how he would preach. He would stand at the pulpit, he wouldn't move, he would stare down at his notes, and he would read intentionally as monotone as he could. And the reason he did that was it was born out of his own personal conviction. He did not want to interfere in any way with the Holy Spirit. He did not want there to be 1 ounce of emotional manipulation in his preaching. He just wanted to completely trust the Holy Spirit because he'd seen some abuses of that going on all around him. Now, this is very much in contrast to his good friend George Whitefield, who would stand in front of crowds of 20 or 30,000 people with no microphone and just bellow to the crowds with great dynamics and enthusiasm. So it's not that Edwards was against enthusiastic preaching. It was just that was his own personal conviction. But it's interesting to note, to imagine this sort of skinny, you know, brain on a stick type guy up there reading this sermon, as boring as he could possibly make it, and to have such an overwhelming response happening among the people. So, of course, after that, the Great Awakening finally broke into Enfield. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Well, Psalm 2, in giving a nod to Jonathan Edwards, but mostly just taking it straight out of the text, my title this morning is Sinners in the Hands of a Laughing God. Sinners in the Hands of a Laughing God. Psalm 2 confronts us with the reality that God is a God of wrath. God is a God of wrath. Just as Edwards presents the reality of God's wrath in his famous sermon, so Psalm 2 clearly confronts us with the reality that God, yes, he is a God of love, but he is also a God of wrath. To not talk about the wrath of God would be to edit the Word of God as it stands before us. Now, Psalm 2 doesn't only speak of the wrath of God. Psalm 2 tells us about the great mercy and grace and love of God as well. And as I like to say, Psalm 2, indeed, Psalm 2 gives us everything. Psalm 2 paints the whole picture. It tells the whole story. It's a single chapter of the Bible that tells the entire story of the Bible. A single chapter of the Bible that tells you the entire story of the Bible. Psalm 2 tells us the end to which all of history is moving by God's own master plan, namely, that his son Jesus Christ will inherit the nations, that he will be the global king, reigning and ruling over all. So, sinners in the hands of a laughing God. I want to begin really by asking this question. Have you ever wondered what is God's spiritual warfare strategy? What is God's spiritual warfare strategy? We are accustomed as Christians to speaking of spiritual warfare and talking about the spiritual battle and the spiritual war that we are all engaged in if we are in Christ. And if we're not in Christ, we may not know that we're engaged in this war, but every human being made in the image of God is engaged in a spiritual battle. And we talk a lot about what our tactics ought to be, what our spiritual warfare strategy ought to be, what that looks like for believers, for us as Christians. But have you ever wondered, how does God fight the battle? How does God engage in spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness, against the kingdom of darkness, against Satan and his demons? How does God fight the battle? Interesting question to consider. And Psalm 2 tells us. Psalm 2 tells us what God is doing. When the kingdom of light is attacked by the kingdom of darkness, when there's a battle to engage in, This is God's first move. This is his first strategy. This is his first tactic. When God's enemies oppose him, God laughs. When God's enemies oppose him, God laughs. Laughter is how God fights the spiritual battle, the spiritual warfare battle. Laughter, that's God's first move. His enemies are scheming, his enemies are conspiring, his enemies work themselves into a frenzy to oppose him, and God just laughs at them. The scoffers from Psalm 1, if you look back up at Psalm 1, you know, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scoffers. The scoffers in Psalm 1 are now themselves being scoffed at by God in Psalm 2. God will, you've heard the phrase, God will not be mocked. Well, the reason God will not be mocked is because God is the one who gets to do the mocking. God mocks the mockers. He scoffs the scoffers. God's plan thwarts the plans of those conspiring against him. Now, you and I, when you and I are attacked in our everyday lives, if we're being honest with ourselves, we are prone, often our first move is panic. Right? We are often prone to panic when we're attacked, when a spiritual attack comes our way. We are often prone to panic. We are often prone to fear. When God is attacked, he is prone to enjoy the punchline. When God is attacked, he's prone to enjoy the punchline. Well, you may be wondering, what if it's a really, that's all well and good for God, but God is God and I am not. I'm down here and I'm dealing with real people, and a lot of them cause me great problems, and I have a business to worry about, I have a family to worry about, I have a future to think about, and when attacks come my way, I don't feel like laughing. So that's all well and good for God, but what if it's a really powerful enemy? Because sometimes our enemies feel powerful, do they not? Sometimes it seems as if they are a great threat, a powerful enemy. What if it's a really powerful enemy, you might ask? What if it's a really big threat? Oh, you mean like what if the kings of earth are conspiring? What if the rulers of the world are conspiring? What if we're being attacked by the most powerful people on planet Earth? Yeah, what then? Well, funny you and I should wonder about things like that, because that is exactly what is happening in Psalm 2. That's exactly what's happening in Psalm 2. The most powerful people on the planet are plotting against God and against his anointed one, against his rule, against his kingdom, against his ways. The most powerful people on the planet are conspiring together. So this is what this means, friends. In Psalm 2, it's going to be cathartic to realize this. In Psalm 2, the conspiracy theories are all true. Okay? Every single one of them in Psalm 2, the conspiracy theories are all true. In Psalm 2, there really is a dark room somewhere, okay, that nobody knows about, and all of the most powerful people on planet Earth are there, and they are plotting, and they're scheming, and they're conspiring against God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The who? The kings of Earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. The conspiracy theories are all true in Psalm 2. It really is the worst case scenario. Okay? These people are scheming. They're scheming their great evil schemes. They're scheming about how they can impose tremendous tyranny, and they are all planning to overthrow God. It is the worst case scenario, and God sees all of this. The conspiracy theories are all true, and God sees all of this. Nothing is hidden from his sight, and this is why, this is part of the joke. This is part of why God is laughing. Because it's actually impossible to conspire against God in a dark room somewhere, because God is in that room. God sees what goes on in that room, and more than that, whoever is in that room, God put them in that room. God ordained for them to be in that room. So you can't outmaneuver God. You can't outplan against God. You can't outconspire God. You can't thwart his plan. You will always be thwarted because you're just a part of his plan. So the conspiracy theories are all true, but it's actually impossible to conspire against God, because God ordains all things. And this is why it's funny. This is why it's a joke. So, God is laughing. God is enjoying the joke. God is enjoying the punchline, because that's what the enemies of God are. They are themselves a great cosmic joke, and God laughs at them. Now, a brief side note on how authority works. Psalm 2 is really instructive for us on this. Notice how the people in the psalm who are conspiring against God, and the people are the same people, they're the same people who are being warned about God's wrath at the end of the psalm. Okay, so the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together, and then near the end of the psalm, the narrator, what does he say? He says, "Therefore, O kings, be wise. Therefore, O rulers, be warned." Be warned. Why? Because God is on his throne, he will not be mocked. His plan will not be thwarted, and there is a day of judgment, and it is coming. So notice how these people, I've already pointed this out, but these people are people of authority. They are in positions of earthly authority. In fact, they're the most powerful people on the earth. And the narrator uses their title all the way to the end. He calls them kings in the beginning, and he calls them kings in the end. Even when he's warning them, he still refers to them with their title of authority. What do we learn from this? It's as if the psalmist has one eye on these earthly kings who are conspiring, and then he has one eye looking up to heaven where God is seated on his throne. And it's as if he's saying to these kings, he's saying, "You may be a king. You may be a king. But you are not the king. You may be a king, but you need to know that there is a king of kings." And so what this tells us is that every position of authority that we see anywhere in the world, in any sphere of reality or society or relationships or family life, any position of authority is a position of authority with a lowercase a. Okay? It's a position of authority with a lowercase a. There is only one who holds the position of ultimate authority with a capital A, and that is God himself. So authority looks like this, okay? Husbands in the room, you are the head of your wife, but you are not the head of your wife because of some kind of innate awesomeness that just emerges from your inner self. Okay? Amen? Amen? Amen. The reason you are the head of your wife is because God says that you are the head of your wife. The reason you are the head of your wife is because God says that you are the head of your wife. What I mean by that is you have authority in your home. You have authority over your wife as the head of your household, but it's a lowercase a. And your authority is squarely underneath the ultimate authority of God who is over you. So you may be the head of your wife, but God is the head of you, and Christ is the head of the church, and you are under Christ. Amen? So earthly authority, any position of earthly authority, it does not emerge just because we're great or this inner sense of awesomeness that just kind of emerges out of us. Authority is put in place by the one who has ultimate authority, namely God himself. So every authority, every other authority other than God, is a lesser authority that is ultimately under him. So whether it is in the family, the church, or civil government, the only position of absolute capital A authority is the authority that God himself holds over everything and everyone, period. This ought to give all of us great comfort in that God is the one calling the shots. God is the one calling the shots. And it should also cause us to pursue greater humility because we too are under the authority of God and we too will give an account. Now, what I want to do is I just want to walk through this psalm very simply, and I want to do so by looking at the characters in the psalm. There are a number of characters that show up in the psalm, and if you follow along with, mostly if you follow along with who is talking, you'll be well on your way to understanding what Psalm 2 is all about. So the first person who is speaking in the psalm is just, we'll just call him the narrator, okay? He's the psalmist, the narrator. Probably this is, you know, King David writing, so we could say that this is King David, but he doesn't, he's not explicitly identified, so we'll just call him the narrator, okay? So the narrator is the third person voice in the psalm. He's asking the questions at the beginning, he's issuing the warnings at the end, and the narrator sets the stage at the beginning of the psalm with a question and observation about humanity's rebellion against God. And then he proceeds to guide us through the rest of the psalm, and it's as if he's holding a microphone. So if you can imagine the narrator, the psalmist, he's holding a microphone, he's talking, he's asking these questions. What's wrong with the world, basically? Why are people so crazy? Why are the nations raging? Why are the peoples plotting in vain? And then he's going to proceed to hand his microphone off to the character who's next in line, and that character is going to grab the microphone and talk. So that's the narrator. So the first group of characters that the narrator hands the mic off to would be the peoples and the earthly rulers, okay? The peoples, the nations, the kings, the earthly rulers. Notice he asks this question, okay? Why do the nations rage? And then he says the kings of the earth, they take their stand against God and against the Lord's anointed, and this is what they say, saying, okay, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, and if you can just envision, he hands the microphone off, and the nations, the peoples, the earthly rulers, they grab the mic, and they speak, and what do they say? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It's interesting to note that, because oftentimes, I think Christians, we can kind of pin atheism as sort of maybe the most evil we could imagine, right? The most evil people we could imagine would be people that just flat out deny God, and so we'll just call them atheists and we'll put them over here. But that's actually not the biblical picture of great evil, of great sin. These people are not denying that there is a God. They're not denying that there is a God. They're not even questioning whether there's a God. They're not having a debate over whether there's a God. They know that there's a God. What they are doing is they're not denying that there's a God. They are defying God. Okay? So sin, according to the Bible, sin is not, the primary posture of sin is not to deny God. The primary posture of sin is to defy God. In other words, sin is not primarily an ignorance problem. Sin is primarily an arrogance problem. Sin is not primarily an ignorance problem. It is primarily an arrogance problem. Now, we know from Romans chapter 1 that ignorance, or that arrogance rather, does lead to ignorance. As people defy God, as they start out defying God, they are doing what, according to Romans 1? They are suppressing the truth, right? They know the truth, but they're choosing, through their defiance and through their arrogance against God, to suppress the truth down, and then that leads to ignorance. And so I heard one pastor describe Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1 is like a dimmer switch, okay? The more you oppose him, the more you take your stand against him, the more you rise up arrogantly against God, the more you defy God, the dimmer the lights get in your life. You suppress the truth down, and the arrogance of sin does lead to ignorance, and it's just kind of this, you know, this exponential reality of sin, and you get, you know, greater and greater acts of evil, and greater sin comes into your life, and they get handed over. You get handed over to your sin, and pretty soon, by the end of Romans 1, you become an inventor of evil. You have to invent new ways to do increasingly evil and debased and dark things, because the dimmer switch is turning off more and more in your life as you suppress the truth. So sin is not primarily an ignorance problem. It is an arrogance problem. In fact, these people, not only do they know that there is a God, they actually have advanced theological understanding. They actually have advanced theological knowledge. Now, where do I get that? Well, what do they say? Do they say, let us burst his bonds? No. They say, let us burst their bonds. Why the plural? Why the plural? And why is that important? These people have advanced theological knowledge of who God is. Not only do they know that there is a God, they know that God has a son. They know that God has a son. They know that there is the Father and there is the Son. And that's why they say there, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords. Who are they taking their stand against? They're taking their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. And they know. They know exactly who they're taking their stand against. They're taking their stand against God and against God's Son. So, now, we learn from Psalm 2 a very hard truth, but it's important to learn. And this is the truth that we learn. Any evil that we see happening on the political level, okay? Any evil that you and I see happening in our world on the political level is an accurate representation of the evil that has first been happening on the populist level. Any evil that you and I see happening on the political level is an accurate representation of the evil that has first been happening on the populist level, on the civilian level. This would be you and I's level, okay? On the level of the citizenry. Any evil on the political level is an accurate representation of what is happening on the populist level. Where do I get this? Well, who are the first people to go forth in this great opposition against God? Is it the politicians? No, it's the people. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Then the politicians come, right? The kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together. Then the politicians follow the evil that the people have paved the way for. And what the politicians do is they do what they're good at. They bring some branding to it. Okay, they give a campaign slogan to this great opposition. So they're the ones that speak. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords. In other words, what are they saying? They're saying God is an oppressor. That's what they're saying. God is an oppressor. Freedom from God. That's what the politicians come and add to the clamor of this rebellion. But the people have gone first. The people have gone first. So any evil that you and I see on the political level is, in fact, an accurate representation of the evil that has first been happening in a society on the populist level. This means that one of the ways that the wrath of God works is that we get the leaders that we deserve. We actually get the leaders that we deserve. But thanks be to God, the good news of the gospel is that we can have the king who we don't deserve. Okay, because of our sin, we get the leaders that we deserve, but thanks be to God, we can have the King of Kings who we don't deserve, but we must repent. We have to repent. So, to anyone staging a rebellion against God, rebellion comes in all different forms. Maybe it's a rebellion of editing the Word of God to our liking. We tolerate the parts that don't offend us. We ignore or flat out reject the parts that do. Maybe your rebellion, maybe my rebellion, maybe our rebellion is in the form of looking to a lesser authority, a lowercase a authority for salvation, whether it be a political party or a piece of legislation, looking for salvation, looking for comfort in anything, in any lesser authority other than God, who holds the position of ultimate authority. Maybe rebellion comes through trusting in the wealth and possessions that we have accumulated for ourselves, the home that we own, the career that we have, or whatever it is. If you are looking to, here's how you test idols in your life. If you are looking to them for any sense of ultimate anything, ultimate peace, ultimate comfort, ultimate happiness, ultimate security, ultimate satisfaction, an ultimate vision for your future, for your life. If you're looking to anything or anyone other than God Himself for anything ultimate in your life, it's an idol and it needs to be torn down. Now, if we're thinking biblically about who, because the argument of Psalm 2 actually extends to you and I further, because biblically speaking, if we use a little biblical theology here, who are the kings of the earth? Who are the earthly rulers? And we would have to conclude from Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when God creates man, we would have to conclude that you and I are those kings. You and I are those earthly rulers. God said, let us make man in our image, and let male and female, and let them rule. Let them have dominion over the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and everything on the earth. Let them take dominion of the earth, fill the earth, and subdue it. You and I, image bearers, men and women who carry the image of God, we are not only are we the peoples who go first, right? The nations and the peoples who go first and then set the stage for the politicians to come later. We are also those earthly rulers. We are those kings. So it's a double indictment against us that we are the ones who have staged this rebellion. Okay, there. I heard one pastor say, there are two kinds of people in the world. Okay, there are two kinds of people in the world, and it's not good people and bad people. It's bad people and Jesus, right? There are two kinds of people in the world. There are bad people, and then there's Jesus Christ. He is the only good man. He is the only righteous one. So who are we in the psalm? We are the nations. We're the peoples. We're, in fact, the kings of earth, setting ourselves up against God. So in Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image, and let him rule." And in Psalm 2, in a dark, ironic turn of that, man says, right, God said, "Let us make man and let them rule." And then man says in Psalm 2, let us be free from God. Right? It's not enough that God has given us the earth. It's not enough that he's given us his world. It's not enough that he's made us in his image, in his likeness. It's not enough that he has loved us. It's not enough that he has declared himself to be our great father and one who desires relationship with us and one who is willing to allow us to partake in his fellowship and in his glory and in his kingdom. It's not enough. We just want to be free of God altogether. So God says, "Let us make man and let man be a king. Let man be kings and queens in the world that I have made." And then man says to God, "Let's just be free of you. Let's just be free of you altogether. Let us be free from God." Well, then the narrator takes the mic away from the peoples, the nations, the kings, takes the mic away from them. He grabs it back, and now he's going to describe what God does. And he says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying," and now he hands the microphone to God. Okay, so now the microphone gets handed to God, and God himself says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And now if you're not paying careful attention, there's another microphone pass that happens, okay? God the Father speaks those words, and then he hands the microphone to God the Son, and God the Son speaks in the first person in Psalm 2. And he says this, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Now you might be wondering, but I thought isn't this David? Didn't David write Psalm, isn't this King David here? Well, yeah, David wrote Psalm 2, but is this David? Is this really David speaking? Is this really him? Or is he writing prophetically from the perspective of another? But there's just one question you have to ask to figure that out. Did David's kingdom extend to the ends of the earth? No. No, it did not. But this king's kingdom does, to the ends of the earth. He's a global king. So this can't be David. This has to be the son of David. This has to be the son of God, Jesus Christ. He has a global kingdom. It extends to the ends of the earth. The nations are his heritage. The ends of the earth are his possession. And he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So, the culmination of all things, this is where we see a single chapter of the Bible that tells you the entire story of the Bible. The culmination of all things is that Jesus will inherit the nations and break his enemies. Jesus Christ will inherit the nations and break his enemies. It's easy, and it can be easy and even tempting in these days to kind of slide into a pessimistic view of reality, to sort of slide into a negative view of the world of reality. But we know from Psalm 2 that all of history is moving toward the incredible and crystal clear promise that Jesus Christ will inherit the nations, plural. All nations, the ends of the earth. He is the global king, and his kingdom will be a global kingdom. The knowledge of God will cover the earth like waters cover the sea. So, if you are despairing, and this is not to diminish in any way, shape, or form, real pain and real problems and real trials and real struggles and real people and real relationships and real things in life. This is not in any way to diminish any of that, but Psalm 2 seems to ask those who are in Christ, why are you despairing? Why are you discouraged? Worse yet, why are you raging in response to those who are raging? Anyone been guilty of that over the last couple of years? I mean, I have. Come on. I have. I know. Raging in response to the raging. Okay? Why? The Father has set his king on his throne. His name is Jesus Christ, and he will inherit the nations. This means, friends, this is not the hour for doom and gloom. This is the day. This is the hour for laughter. For laughing, seriously. We ought to be more like God. Amen. You want to be godly? I want to be godly. I want to be an imitator of God. You should want the same. How do you be more godly? Laugh more. Laugh more. Don't miss the joke. Don't miss the punchline. Don't miss what is going on. God has set his king on his throne. He will inherit the nations. All of the enemies of God are a cosmic joke. Don't miss the punchline. Okay? Join in on the fun. Join in on the laughter. Fight with laughter in these days. Try not to take yourself so seriously. Okay? Try not to take yourself so seriously. Take God seriously. Take his kingdom seriously. Take his mission seriously. Take his plan and his vision for the world seriously. Take your faith in Christ seriously. But don't take yourself so seriously. You are not the center of the universe. You are not sitting on the throne. Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne. It's all in God's hands. We don't control anything. It's all in God's hands. He is laughing. We might as well get in on the joke. In Psalm 2, it asks this question. It asks the question, why do the nations rage? Interesting, in Psalm 67, Psalm 67 gives instructions to the nations, okay? But it's a different perspective, and obviously something has happened to the nations in Psalm 67. In Psalm 2, they're raging, they're plotting, they're scheming, they're rebelling. In Psalm 67, the psalmist says, let the nations be glad. Let the nations be glad. Why? Because God has a plan. He set his king on his throne, and this king, Jesus Christ, is going to rule the nations. He's going to be the global king. In other words, stop raging, start repenting, and then you can be glad. Then you can be glad. There is a king. He does all things well. His name is Jesus Christ. Now, finally, there's a call. There's a warning. There's a call that comes at the end of the psalm. And you'll notice in verse 9, the last thing that Jesus himself says in the psalm. And he's saying, my Father said this to me. My Father said this to me. This is what will happen. Jesus quoting the Father speaking to the Son. It's a little Inception game going on here, okay? You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Interesting to note, that word break could also potentially be translated as rule. You will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so the call is this. The call is be broken. Be broken before you're dashed. Be broken before you're dashed. In other words, willingly submit in repentance and faith and brokenness, willingly submit to the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his kingship, not just over all the world, but over your world, over your life. Willingly submit, willingly humble yourself underneath his good rule in your life, and do that now so that you're not dashed later. You will rule them with a rod of iron. You will break them in pieces. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the gospel call to every person, to every man, every woman who is still dead in his or her sins, the gospel call is be broken in repentance and faith before you're dashed. And then, of course, the psalmist himself issues the warning, be wise, O kings, be warned, O rulers. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Now, that is an interesting phrase. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Well, now the picture here is he's a king, and so you need to bow before him and you need to kiss his ring in reverence and fear and respect and submission to his authority. That's the image here of a king, right? Kiss the Son. Well, interestingly enough, there is a time in the Bible where someone literally kisses the Son. Is there not? There's a time in the Bible where someone literally kisses the Son. Judas, in the garden, Jesus is praying. He's saying, Father, if it is possible, he's considering the cross. Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but yours be done. And then Judas comes, you know, his betrayer, the betrayer of Christ, comes into the garden, leading the troops into the garden. He says what? He says, the one I kiss is the one you take. And Judas goes up to Jesus, and he kisses Jesus, identifying him as the one that they are to take. So astounding act of betrayal. Astounding act of betrayal. Kiss the Son. Why? Otherwise, he might be angry and you perish in the way. If there was ever a time in human history, if there was ever a time in human history where you would think that lightning would just strike, that you know, where you would think that fire would just rain down on the earth and just wipe out everything and everyone, if there was ever a time for the wrath of the Son to be kindled, wouldn't you think that it was in the moment when the Son was kissed, not as an act of reverence, not as an act of worship, but as an act of betrayal. If there was ever a time in human history for the wrath of God to be kindled, for fire to consume the whole world, I'm pretty sure that was it. But that's not what happened. That's not what happened. Peter got mad, right? Peter actually drew his sword, cut off a guy's ear, right? Jesus healed that guy, told Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know, guys, that I could call down legions of angels and they would wipe out everybody here? Don't you know that? I have that power. But if I did that, the Father's plan would not be accomplished. So I'm going to the cross. And so in the moment when the Son was kissed, not as an act of worship and reverence, but as an act of betrayal, How did he respond? He went to the cross. He went to the cross, and in fact, the wrath of God was kindled. But he bore the weight of it. He bore the heat of the wrath of God himself. He took it upon himself. So Jesus came once in humility. He will come again in glory. His second coming will not be like his first. He came once in humility. He will come again in glory. And when he returns, his wrath will be kindled. He will judge the living and the dead. He will come in glory, and he will put down the last of the rebellion. Okay? He will dash his enemies in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's his second coming. The first time he came, he submitted his own body to be dashed. He submitted his own life to come under the weight and the heat of the wrath of God. He himself bore the wrath of God for our sins. Again, who are we? We're the peoples raging. We're the kings setting ourselves up against the King of Kings. And the first time, there will come a day where the King of Kings will return and he will put down his enemies. But the first time he came, friends, the King of Kings died for his enemies. And that would include you and me. So there's two ways. There are only two ways that you can stand in relation to God. You can be a sinner in the hands of a laughing God. And you are opposing him, and God is laughing at you. He's mocking you. Or, friends, you can be a sinner in the hands of a laughing God. What's the difference? Right? Well, this time, you've repented of your sin. You've trusted in his Son, Jesus Christ. The wrath of God that was reserved for you was poured out on the Son on the cross. And now you have been adopted into God's family. You know God as Father. He is your Father. He loves you. He is for you. And he is laughing not at you in mockery. He is laughing over you in delight. And if you're a parent in the room, you know what it is to laugh at your kids. Not because you're mocking them, but because they give you great joy and they give you great delight. I have four daughters. All of them are hilarious. Okay? They are hysterical. They're so funny. They give me great joy and great delight, and I laugh every day at them, not because I'm making fun of them, but because they fill me with great joy. And that is God's relationship to you if you're in Christ, except infinitely more so, infinitely better. So you can either be a sinner in the hands of a laughing God, and the call would be to repent, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Or, thanks be to God, you're a sinner in the hands of a laughing God, and he loves you, and he's laughing over you in delight because you have repented, you are his son, you are his child, you are in his family, and the wrath that was reserved for you has already been taken care of. It's already been poured out in full on his son, Jesus Christ. There will come a day where the king will return, and on that day, he will judge his enemies. But friends, never forget that the first time he came to die for you. You were his enemy. He came to die for you. This is the hope. This is the gospel. This is what we have to share with the world. And if you ask me, I'm not a prophet. Okay? I don't have a crystal ball. But if you would ask me, I would think that in these days, the harvest is ripe for the picking. In fact, Jesus himself said that. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. We need more workers to go out and pick the fruit. There are people, there are men and women, there are boys and girls all around all of us every day in all of our spheres of influence in life who are dead in their sins, far from Christ. This is the message that we can share with them. We can warn them, you're a sinner in the hands of a laughing God. But take heart, friend, you can be a sinner in the hands of a laughing God if you repent and trust Christ.